Right, open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 11. It's going to be page 858, 859 of the New King James's, or page 27 of the smaller booklet ESVs. Now, we read the entire chapter earlier. I want you to cast your eyes over it again briefly. It's a chapter of responses. Verses 1 through 24 describe five responses to Christ. Now, I know those who've got red letter editions of the scriptures are going to say, but Christ is speaking for most of the chapter. Yes, he is. But there are still five responses to Christ embedded in his words. All right, believe me. In verses 1 to 6, we have the doubt of John the Baptist as he languishes in prison. That's the first response. The second one is in verses 7 to 15. We have the curiosity of the crowds that were driven. That's in the past when they went to listen to John. Now as they follow Jesus, they are driven, perhaps we could say attracted. They're driven by a mixture of reasons, good and bad. Then nested within that section, verses 7 to 15 and verse 12, we have the violence of the persuaded. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent take it by force. We'll be coming back to this. This is our focus for this evening. The fourth response is in verses 16 to 19. That is the offense of the world. Then lastly and fifthly, in verses 20 to 24, we have the indifference of a number of cities. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. You'd think that indifference was a lesser guilt. No, it's not. The indifference of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum outdo Sodom's guilt. That makes you think, doesn't it? Doubt, curiosity, violence, offense, and indifference. Five responses to Jesus Christ, and that same family of five responses exists today. Moving on, verses 25 and 26, there's another response. It's not of men for Christ or men to Christ. It is a response of Christ to his Father. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. The mixed response that Christ receives from men isn't because the message of the gospel is defective. Yes, the good news of Christ is poorly preached and also by less than ideal messengers. But that is not the real reason for the doubt, the offense, the indifference, what have you, that we see. The mixed response has everything to do with an innate inability of men and women, boys and girls, to see Christ for who he is. Mankind is, by nature, as Christ puts it in verse 25, wise and understanding in its own eyes. It takes the teachable and the unprejudiced eyes of a little child to see the kingdom of heaven and its King, Jesus Christ. And that sight is a gift. It's all of grace. Verse 26, for such was your gracious will. All of grace. It's also selective. The second part of verse 27. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now there's a crushing blow to evangelism. Not at all. Look at what follows. Look at Christ's winsome and his indiscriminate invitation in verses 28 to 30. And this comes on the heels of what he's just said. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Salvation lies in God's hands. It lies in God's hands alone. But the sinner's duty is not to determine whether they are chosen or not before they respond. The sinner's duty is clear. The sinner's duty is to hear the invitation and respond. So we have five responses to Christ. Then we have Christ's response to his own Father. And that's on the back of the mixed response of men and women, boys and girls to himself. And then lastly, we have this winsome and this indiscriminate call to respond. That's Matthew chapter 11. Our focus tonight is verse 12. Let's read it again. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Christ does at least two things in those words. First of all, he commends John the Baptist. But secondly, he commends a violence. I think I have your ears. Do I? But you'll have to wait until we get to the second point. First of all, Jesus commends John the Baptist. And this commendation is deserved. John is languishing in prison. His faith has faltered. It does when we don't join the dots. When we don't interpret the present, even the unpleasant present, in the light of the bigger story. What is the bigger story? Suffering, then glory. That's the order. Always has been. Always will be until he comes again. Familiar story, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They hadn't learnt the lesson. They weren't the only ones amongst that bunch at the time. And it was John's mistake, as we see earlier on. Through his disciple, John asks, verse 3, let's go back there. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? He asked that through his disciples. And Jesus sends word back. That's verses 4 to 6. But as John's disciples went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds, lest they condemn John. Jesus does four things. First, he confirms John's identity. John is the promised forerunner. He is the Elijah promised by Malachi. That's verses 10 through 14, or rather 10 and 14. First, he confirms John's identity. Secondly, Jesus exalts John's place in the history of redemption. Verse 11, among those born of woman, no one greater has arisen. Thirdly, John qualifies John's place in the history of redemption. So we've got John's identity confirmed. We have John's place in the history of redemption exalted. But now, thirdly, Jesus qualifies that place. Yet, we continue in verse 11, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How can this be? Picture it. John is the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Like Paul, he is unusually born. And he has a very special mission. Until he came, the prophets and the law, speech marks, merely prophesied. Merely prophesied. What does John do? He introduces. For millennia, for thousands of years, the world had been waiting. Israel particularly. More. Silence had reigned over the land of Israel for 400 years. There's no direct word from heaven. Yes, the people of God had the scriptures, which are living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. But heaven was closed. And the silence was deafening. But then the time for the promised dawn of a new age comes. John is the morning star who signals the coming of that new day. And he points the people to the coming dawn. He points them to horizon, to the horizon, which is starting to lighten up. Then, he who is the glory of Israel, a light for the Gentiles, the dayspring, the dawn from on high, appears. The promised one. What we have are years and years of anticipation. Christine, two nights, three nights. What's the phraseology you use as you count down? All right? Years and years of anticipation. Years and years of expectation, and they are suddenly answered. Expectations realized, hope satisfied. But John only announced the arrival of the Savior and the King of Israel. John only saw the beginnings of Jesus' earthly ministry. The New Testament believer, and that includes us, we see things that John didn't see, at least not during his lifetime. 5 minutes of experience is worth more than thousands and thousands of years of expectation. And that's why the least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than him. They're not greater as persons, but certainly more privileged and more knowledgeable than John was while he lived. We must qualify it, while he lived. So Jesus confirms John's identity. Secondly, he exalts John's place in the history of redemption. Thirdly, he qualifies John's place in that same history of redemption. Fourthly, now and finally, under this point, Jesus acknowledges John's success. Now, the previous verses are commendation in their own right, but verse 12 is the crescendo. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Even a sniff of the coming kingdom was enough. I want you to think of New Year sales, new iPhone launches. In the past, those releases of new Harry Potter novels. The people camping out, waiting to be first at the door. Well, the people turned out for John, and they turned out for Christ. Multitudes, crowds. Why? What was on offer? We heard about it this morning. What was on offer? It was the kingdom of heaven. What John proclaimed and promoted in advance, what Jesus established, what Jesus' disciples continued to proclaim, the kingly rule of God and Jesus Christ on the face of the earth, as we heard this morning, the putting of all things right, the beginning of the putting of all things right, the restoring of God's rule and order on the face of the earth. It's the same thing we proclaim in this place. It features forgiveness of sins and peace with God. There's no citizenship of that kingdom without those two things. And it's a real kingdom. It's not of this world, but it is as real as this building we sit in. In fact, it is more real. Because this building won't last. The kingdom of heaven will. It will never end. Yes, as the parables teach us, the kingdom develops gradually and often secretly, at least in this age. And it does it in the face of fierce opposition and often with disappointing setbacks. But it's heading for final triumph. It's heading for a final perfection at Christ's second coming. And the mere sniff of that announcement was enough to pull them out. In the days of John and Jesus, people were forcing their way in. Yes, of course, not all were takers. But there was a distinct response amongst those who bought the message, which deserved very strong language. Jesus calls it violence. And he commends it. And as it were, indirectly, he is challenging the crowds he is speaking to exactly the same thing. That is, violence. My second point. Jesus commends violence. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. I recognize that Jesus' language is figurative. But we mustn't flatten it unnecessarily. Sometimes you read the commentators and they've so extruded the words of the prophets, all right? They've been clinically sanitized by the time you actually get to application. Jesus uses the word violence deliberately. Let's not strip it of its meaning. We're talking about effort, but it's more than mere effort. We're talking about earnestness, but it's more than mere earnestness. We're talking about urgency, but it's more than mere urgency. It is effort, earnestness, urgency with determination and force. In fact, that's a word that Jesus uses. The violent take it by force. A forceful determination. It's literally this. I'm going to get in and I'm not going to take no for an answer. And the mental picture we need to have in our heads is the picture of invasion. You could just quickly turn to Luke 16, verse 16. It's another occasion, but exactly the same phenomenon, have I got it right, singular. Exactly the same phenomenon is in view. Luke 16, verse 16. Jesus uses slightly different words here. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of heaven has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Pressing. Think tube strike. Where those of us who commute into London, not just from within London, Reading and all the rest, where we literally have to press ourselves in and wedge ourselves into those buses and what remains of the train railway system. Pressing end. You know what it's like. You don't look at each other because normal rules of courtesy and politeness are temporarily set aside. Pressing in, that's another descriptor. But our text is Matthew 11 and verse 12, so I'm going to stick with the word violence. And you will understand me. I've got no more interest in literal jihad, all right? So don't misinterpret me. You're with me, I'm sure. You're not fools. Violence. Why would Jesus commend violence? And I believe there are at least four reasons. Four reasons. First of all, violence proves sincerity. Now, Clement Freud is persona non grata these days. Before he died, and that's before the disappointing revelations, I can recall listening to a radio interview where he related a story about himself and his famous granddad, Sigmund Freud. He was a boy. Obviously, he was. All right. When he was a boy, he was on holiday in Vienna, and one day they went out for a walk. And they came across a beggar. And as psychoanalysts do, they stopped and observed, or at least Sigmund did. And then when they moved on, Clement asked his grandfather, why didn't we give him anything? Not sincere enough, was Freud's response. Violence proves sincerity. The half-hearted find nothing because they are never really looking for anything in the first place. At least nothing valuable and lasting. The violent get what they look for. Second, so violence proves sincerity. Secondly, violence honors the kingdom. Violence honors the kingdom. People only invest in what they consider valuable. Two parables, Matthew 13, turn there. Matthew 13, verse 44 first. Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. Verse 45, the very next verse, Matthew 13, 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What are parables? They're earthly, fictional stories with heavenly meanings, aren't they? The crowds, the multitudes in John and Jesus' days were the reality that these parables speak about. Men investing, men and women investing violence to get what they wanted. All right, so violence. Violence proves sincerity and violence honors the kingdom. Thirdly, and here we're just flipping the coin. Thirdly, Jesus commends violence because the kingdom welcomes violence. The kingdom welcomes violence. It's the flip side of the coin, but you must see it. If desperate, needy sinners know of no other way to get what they want other than violence, then the kingdom wants it no other way. Christ doesn't say, whoa, 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 where are your manners? No, he says, come on, I'm up for this. You put your artificial politeness aside and wrestle salvation out of me. Twist my arm. I couldn't help thinking of fathers with those fists with sweets in them, and they come through the door and there's that enticing invite. Come on. And the children come, and eventually, and Dad could keep that fist closed, but eventually they get those fingers open and they get those sweets. violence. Come and get me, the Savior says. The Savior doesn't need protecting. He doesn't need bodyguards and bouncers. He's not scared of tough questions. Let's think of violence in terms of tough questions. He invites tough questions. The hungry and the thirsty can plunder him. And I'm using that language deliberately. They can plunder him to satisfy their hunger and their thirst. The angry, those who are angry at life, they can assault him for answers and comfort. And you know what? He embraces the angry in their thrashing, so long as they are thrashing at him. And they expect something out of it. And the broken and the hurt can pour out their souls. And the Savior's ears, the kingdom's ears, are not offended by their shocking tales. The long and the short of it all is that the protocols of heaven overthrow earthly conventions. There is no Debrett's in heaven. Here's a God before whom angels, that sinless angels, fall prostrate. Before whom men stand dumb. Before whom, if they find words to speak, enlightened men. The prophet Isaiah says, woe is me. Peter says, away from me. It's the same God before whom the heavens fly away. In Christ says, come. I invite you to assault me for heaven. Now I know there are negative connotations, but I'm trying to do justice to the word that Jesus uses. We are too polite. Wrestle with me like Jacob, Jesus says. Fourthly and finally, the kingdom doesn't just welcome violence, it also rewards violence. And here I'm going to paraphrase Jeremiah 29 verse 13. You don't need to turn there. You know these words. If you seek me with all your heart, what? You will find me, declares the Lord. Violence never leaves empty-handed. Lost and broken souls find everything they need in Christ and in His kingdom. Of course they get Christ first. But everything else necessary to life, abundant life and happiness, they get that in addition. So what are you waiting for, unbeliever? What are you waiting for? Those who understand what Christ offers and understand their dire need. Those who understand their dire need. They make it their business to get what they need. There's a lovely story in Ernest Hemingway's Capital of the World. He describes, it's fictional, all right? But it's also true. He describes a Spanish father whose son has run away. And the father wants to be reconciled to his runaway son. And so what does he do? He places an advertisement in a local newspaper and it says, Paco, that's his son's name, Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven. Love, Papa. And the father goes to Hotel Montana the following Tuesday and he is met by a sight he cannot believe. The police are there with reinforcements and they are trying to control a crowd of 800 young men, all called Paco. All waiting for their forgiving fathers. Apparently Paco is a common name in Spain. Sinners do not need personalized invitations to know that the gospel is for them. You know it. You know it. Everyone is a Paco when it comes to God. Either we're facing up to the fact or we're running away and living in self-denial. And those who have faced up to the fact, those who are facing up to the fact, those who will face up to the fact, they respond in the only way they know how. And what is that? It is a violent return. Now it's a Sunday, but let's pretend it's Bucko's Tuesday at the Hotel Montana. I'm speaking respectfully. Paco's waiting. Sorry, Papa is waiting. Paco, find Papa. Will you? Have I said enough? I've tried to be positive here, all right? We could have gone all the negatives. We could have looked at hesitancy, all the things that Jesus rebukes. Hesitancy, half-heartedness, I touched on that, all right? Passivity, there is too much passivity in the Western world. Far too much passivity, particularly in spiritual matters. Do you understand me? Rather, do you understand Jesus Christ in his own words? He's saying, storm heaven, you will never regret it. Done with the unbelievers. I didn't choose Matthew 11 verse 12 with the week of prayer in view, but it has obvious application. Right? There's a general principle in the scriptures. As we enter the kingdom, so we continue. There's the general principle. As we enter the kingdom, so we continue. We entered with faith and repentance, and we only continue so long as we are believing and repenting. As we enter the kingdom, so we continue. What about tonight's truth? Sinners ought to storm heaven for salvation. Done? No, no, no. As saints, we should be storming heaven continually. Will we storm heaven this week? Malachi 3 verse 10, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. The kingdom of heaven is our interest this coming week. What's the kingdom of heaven in the context of the entire New Testament? It's the realm, forgive me for repetition, it is the realm of God's restoring rule through his chosen and anointed King, Jesus Christ. It's also everything else that kingdom involves, that citizenship, its rules, its privileges, it's an everlasting future. But what is the kingdom in the context of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12? The kingdom is something worth fighting for till it has come in its completeness. Let's do something about that this week.